We turn back to this passage that we have read in Romans 11 from verse 25 to verse 32. And we're going to consider these eight verses under the simple headings. We've got nine headings, they will be all brief. We're going to consider the mystery, the concern, the doctrine, the consequence, the cause, the covenant, the contrast, the calling, and the mercy. So first of all, without any introduction, the mystery. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. But we need to be clear. It's no longer a mystery. Certainly it was a mystery, but now it is revealed. And we see this in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, or the revealing of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So now it's no longer a mystery. Now it is revealed. Now it is manifest. We see this idea also in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 to 9. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And how did the Spirit do that? In the very Word of God. It's not that the Spirit mysteriously reveals them to us directly, but has revealed these things, the gospel and all the doctrines of the gospel and indeed of the scripture that are contained therein, by means of that word. And we have the mind of Christ so that we can understand the things that are revealed to us of God and given to us by God. Ephesians 1:9 says the same thing. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. I think it's Psalm 25 that has the words that the secret of the Lord is with his people. Well, the secret of the Lord is those things that are revealed in his word. And that's why before we were converted, before we were born again, the Bible was a closed book to us. We didn't understand it. It just seemed like words. Then a moment came when, not that we understood everything, but it was clear. We could see the gospel. We could see Christ. We could see the mercy of God. We could see the application of that to our own soul. And therefore, something that was mysterious beforehand becomes now clear to us by the Spirit of God revealing his word, not only in the word of God, but in our hearts and minds. In your own time, read as well Ephesians chapter 3. Read the first half of that chapter, but especially verses 3 to 10. Again, very much explaining this idea of the mystery that is revealed to God's people. And again, notice in our text, I would not, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant of this. We come this morning, one of the reasons we come is to understand the Word of God more clearly. But not just for the sake of knowledge, but so that we might enter more deeply into those things concerning the glory of God, concerning our salvation, that will bring us to a closer fellowship with our God. We are, as was mentioned in the announcements, the house of God. We're in this meeting place as God's house. And that God might dwell in us, that Christ, in the words of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. And I think that idea of dwelling in our hearts by faith is that ongoing resting, that ongoing peace that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. To know more of that, to know more of Christ, again, Paul says that in Philippians, doesn't he? That I might know him. He did know him, but he wanted to know him more. He wanted more of Christ, more of a sense of his mercy, more of a sense of his person, more of a sense of his presence. So Paul does not want us to be ignorant, because my people are destroyed. Hosea could say, my people are destroyed for what? For lack of knowledge, for want of knowledge. And it's the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. That's why the majority of people who are soundly converted attend church regularly. Children, it's so important for the sake of your soul to attend church regularly. Most people who have decent teeth visit, unlike me, visit the dentist regularly. I'm one of those people that go to the dentist when I've got a toothache, and therefore I don't have great teeth. And when we come to church regularly, when we attend the means of grace every Lord's Day, we're not just coming to God in the emergency. We're not just coming when things go wrong. And therefore, things will be well with our soul when we understand the mercy of God in Christ. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. But then the concern, this is the reason why he didn't want them to be ignorant, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Isaiah 5:21 says, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. There's a constant temptation, and there's a constant danger in the heart of fallen human nature to be conceited, to think I know it all, to think I'm wise, to think I've got it all together, to think I'm the most balanced Christian in the world, and so on. And Proverbs 26 verse 12 says, see a man wise in his own conceit, there is more hope of a fool than of him. I remember many years ago in Dunleary when we used to preach the gospel outside the Roman temple there in Dunleary. And it wasn't a Roman Catholic that I remember talking to. It was actually a man from the Church of Ireland, an old man. He was probably about 80 years of age. And he walked by, and I attempted to hand him a gospel tract. And he says, oh, I don't need that. I learned all that stuff in Sunday school and so on. And he was wise in his own conceits. He knew nothing of Christ. He knew nothing of a saving interest in Christ. He knew nothing of the power of salvation. He was wise in his own conceits. He thought it would be better for him to be a fool. It would have been better for him never to have learned anything than to think he had learned something and then be satisfied in that which he thought he knew. Better for us to come here this morning with a sense of ignorance than to come here thinking, oh, I know all that. Arrogance, ignorance, conceit, delusion. Better to come as a fool. Better to come confessing my ignorance, saying, Lord, I don't know you as I should. Lord, I don't know your word. Lord, I confess, I don't know these things. I need thee. I need God. I need Christ. I need to know more. I am lacking in wisdom. I am lacking in understanding. I don't have it all together. And this was Paul's concern, that the Gentile believers would not make the same error, the same fundamental error that the Jews had made for generations. And that is, oh, well, we're the people of God. We know it. We know the Bible. And so on. So Paul didn't want them to be conceited, to be wise in their own eyes, to have a sense of superiority. One of the most damaging things to our souls is when I think in any sense I'm superior to others. The only reason I stand on this is not to be superior, just so you can hear me more clearly. There's a danger, isn't there? You get a big pulpit and you think, well, oh, look at, I'm superior. No. We need to see ourselves as, once again, even this day, in desperate need of God's mercy. We come to the Lord's table afresh, yet again, the beginning of another week, in desperate need of God's mercy. Not trusting in my own wisdom, not trusting in my knowledge, though knowledge is needful, though ignorance is dangerous, but not trusting in an accumulation of Bible knowledge, Bible trivia. If I'm able to quote this verse and that verse, as if that's salvation, the Word of God is able to make us wise unto salvation. It's the means to it. But just knowledge, the devil knows the Bible better than all of us. Doesn't he? The devil could quote every word and every verse of the Bible back to front. So it's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's knowing the Word to know Him. It's loving the Word to love Him. It's never separating, as charismatics do, the written Word from the living Word. There must be this relationship which exists in the will of God between Christ and His Word. And we never separate the two. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. We can even use knowledge of the Scripture against each other. Isn't that terrible? We can use the knowledge, and one of my great sins is using the Bible not to build up, but just for argument. It's one of the reasons why we should really avoid, and it's really a plague in our generation, this, public debates. And we've got certain people who boast about how many debates they do. And they promote themselves. I've done, this many debates. And so on with atheists and with Muslims and so on. It's arrogance. It's putting self forward. It's entertainment. There's people who will go to these public debates who are not members of a church, who are not devoted to serving in a local church. And it's become about knowledge. It's all these big conferences, and they're good. I'm going to a conference this week. But when conferences take over from the church, when they replace the church, knowledge becomes an end in itself. It's about serving. The word of God is to equip us to be saved initially, and then to serve the body of Christ. All of us need to seek to be servants, getting on with serving each other, loving each other, and working for the good of each other. And then thirdly, the doctrine, or defining the mystery. What is this mystery that's now revealed? So it's no longer a mystery. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So for the whole period of this time of the Gentiles, there will be this partial blindness to Israel. And the main thing to understand is this. And this is what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, brothers, this blindness is only partial. Don't think that God has completely rejected Israel. The prophet thought that, didn't he? You know, I'm the only one left. It's only me. And the Lord had to remind him that he had reserved 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So the mystery is that only some of the nation, part of the nation, are a partial blindness. And this would be the case right up to the point of the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, to answer a sort of a debatable question here, a point of difference, some people read this and say, and their understanding as they read these verses is that there'll come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then there will be some sort of mass conversion of Israel sometime to come. Now, as you know, I've already said this many times, I don't know if that's going to happen. But my problem is that some have made this to be an absolute. And I don't believe there's enough clear teaching in the passage. And I want to be careful here because, again, going back to a previous point, I don't want to just turn this into a debate. But the main point that Paul is making is not saying that something's going to happen in the future. This is applicable to the people he's speaking to in the here and now, 2,000 years ago. And that's one of my, when I read Revelation, one of the reasons why I hold to the idealist view is that the book of Revelation always has to be applicable for all the people of God from the moment it was written right up to the end of time. In other words, it can't be a futurist interpretation, because then from chapter 4 on is irrelevant for all the church till the end of time, or till the last period. Now, this has to have an application to the people that Paul is writing to in the first century. And therefore, this can't be just a prophecy of something that would happen at least 2,000 years into the future. What Paul is basically saying here is, for the sake of the Gentile church, is that Israel is only partially in blindness. There is Jews continually being saved. And therefore, don't be conceited. Don't think that God has given up on Israel. Don't think that you're something new, that you're something completely different. Don't be a new Israel in that negative sense, if you understand what I mean. Now, the idea that it is going to be something that happens when the fullness of the Gentiles come in is problematic for at least two reasons. First of all, it would necessitate a cessation of Gentile converts. If, again, And I know there's various different ways of explaining this, so I'm not claiming to have all the answers, or even some of them. But to me, to force that reading into it almost necessitates a cessation of Gentile conversion, which is problematic. But even worse, it seems to me it's a building up again of that wall that was broken down in Ephesians 2. And again, the bigger theological perspective and redemptive perspective on this is that there's no longer Jew and Gentile. But there's one Israel made up of Jew and Gentile. And therefore, to me, to be talking about something to happen in the future distinctively between Israel and Gentile seems to rebuild that wall, if you understand the point I'm making. But also, there's many scriptures that seem to say something, and we can read more into it than we should. Turn with me for one example of this, and it's actually in the passage explained, John chapter 21, verses 20 to 23. Just turn there with me. And this is it's a very helpful example of the way sometimes scripture can be read and assumptions can be made, and it's actually answered in the passage. So John chapter 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now look what the next verse says. Then went this saying abroad, and this is a classic example of this, among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now I think a passage like this is included in the scripture to show us, to be a lesson for other passages, not just for this one, but a principle that people can read into scripture something that scripture didn't actually say, and something that the word of God doesn't actually clearly say. And that's my counsel against the view that there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews in the future. I pray there will be, but I just don't think it's clear enough in Romans 11 to make a doctrine out of it. But one thing we can be clear on in the passage is this, that there's always going to be Jews saved. There's never going to be a time when God completely turns his back on ethnic Israel. That's clear in the passage. And we rejoice in that because that's based upon God's immutability. God doesn't change. God promised to bless the seed of Abraham, and God doesn't change. Isn't that wonderful? And therefore, when we're praying for the salvation of Jew and Gentile, we're praying in the will of God. So let us continue to do so. And therefore, we don't have to be too concerned about proving our brothers wrong who might disagree with us on this. We can say we hope they're right. We just don't see it clearly enough in the passage. And then the consequence, fourthly. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now Calvin answers the question, who is Israel here? Listen to what Calvin says. Not that Calvin is the authority, of course, but I think what he says I certainly agree with. Many understand this of the Jewish people, as though Paul had said that religion would again be restored among them as before. But I extend the word Israel to all the people of God. Later on, he says this. This interpretation seems to me the most suitable, because Paul intended here to set forth the completion of the kingdom of Christ, which is by no means to be confined to the Jews, but is to include the whole world. The same manner of speaking we find in Galatians 6:16. He says, "The Israel of God is what he calls the church, gathered alike from Jews and Gentiles." And he sets the people thus collected from their dispersion in opposition to the carnal children of Abraham who had departed from his faith. So I agree with Calvin that when Paul is, in a sense, concluding the point here, when he says all Israel shall be saved, he's not saying a time in the future will come when a whole nation or a whole generation of Israel will be converted, but that all the true Israel of God shall certainly be saved, Jew and Gentile, within the true family of God. And again, that fits in with the Old Testament. Because it was always the remnant. That's what Paul says in Romans. And I keep reminding you of this in chapter 2 and chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 11. He makes that point. It's not as though God's word had failed in the opening of Romans 9. I think it's verse 5 or 6. "For not all who are Israel are of Israel." And therefore, that's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament, and it must be the governing principle in our interpretation of this passage. Again, it's one of the important things of interpretation, that the clear interprets the unclear. And when you practice that, you should not go far wrong. The clear things in Scripture interpret the unclear. And when a passage like Romans 11 is debatable and it can be read different ways, then you must step back and you must go to the clear, overarching teaching of the Word of God and bring that to bear on the passage, not make one passage becoming the dominant interpretation for the whole doctrine or the whole idea. That's dangerous. And not helpful, to say the least. And then the cause. Fifthly, the cause. What is the cause of all this? And again, I think this is helpful, again, in understanding the point. "As it is written," and this goes back to Isaiah 59, verse 20, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now understand this. When did this happen? Is this something to happen in the future? No. This happened in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word in Isaiah 59:20 actually says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." That happened 2,000 years ago. That's not something still to happen. And again, this is where I'm often, to me, the gospel and the ministry of Christ has to be that which defines our doctrine, especially doctrines of soteriology or any doctrine of soteriology. In other words, if I'm saying something is going to happen in the future that's distinct when actually Christ already achieved it, that's a problem. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, what Paul is appealing to is something that happened in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the book of Acts. And I know some of us have already discussed this about the idea of a larger number. But again, I think that can be dangerous as well. When we make our understanding of the blessings of the gospel to be the determining factor of interpretation, that's dangerous. So Paul provides his argument in the coming of Christ to his people as the cause of this blessing, as the cause of this ingathering of his true Israel. And Daniel 9:24 supports this interpretation. Because again, those who hold to a futurist view think that Daniel 9:24 is still something to happen in the future. But listen to Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's all happened. That's done. Now, those with dispensationalist futurist theology say none of this has happened. What are they doing? They're despising the work of the cross. They are despising the work and the ministry, not purposely. They don't mean to do that, but by effect. If we're saying that something greater still has to happen, and I think this is the point regarding dispensational futurism, regarding post-millennialism, there's an implication at least that what Christ did in his first advent wasn't really the great thing. That still has to happen. No, that was the great thing. The supreme work of God is what happened in the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater thing than that. And it's not about numbers, and it's not about what we perceive or what we judge to be a great work of God, but what the Scripture says is the great work of our Savior. Sixthly, the covenant. Verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And again, when was that done? When was the covenant, going back to Daniel, when was the covenant confirmed? When was the covenant sealed? Not in the future, but in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as the one who confirmed the covenant. And Hebrews tells us this. Look, and again, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Because Hebrews is the epistle, isn't it, specifically with the Hebrew people in mind, full of doctrine that answers to their need. Hebrews 10 verse 16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. When did that happen? Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. That's a really important verse. If we're saying that the conversion of Israel still hasn't happened, well, there's no more offering for sin. There is only one offering that can achieve this. And that's why he says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. And again, Jewish and Gentile believers, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. It's all rooted in the covenant. It's all rooted in the covenant. And then the contrast, seventhly, verse 28. The contrast. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching or as concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Who? The elect people of God. Not will be, but are. And Jeremiah 50 verse 20 says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Again, when? In the time of the Savior. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will, get this, Jeremiah 50 verse 20, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. That brings us back, doesn't it, to the words of Elijah. I have reserved for myself. The words of Paul in Romans, the remnant. So even at this present time, there is a reserved remnant. I will pardon them whom I reserve. These words, as concerning the election, they are beloved. It's in Micah 7 verse 20 says, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham." I think it's Calvin. I'm pretty sure it's Calvin in his commentary says this. Why does it say truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham? Think about that for a moment before I give you the answer, or before I give you Calvin's answer. Why does it say truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham? Because Abraham, it began with him. And it was mercy. In other words, there was no promise that Abraham could look to. There was no truth that Abraham could look to. There was no generation before him that Abraham could say, oh yes, God has promised something. And therefore, when God comes to Abraham, it is in complete mercy. There's been no promise before Abraham. And therefore, as Calvin says, it's mercy to Abraham, but then it's truth to Jacob. Because now Jacob can say, well, the truth was spoken. The mercy was given to Abraham. And now I can stand on that truth that God has spoken. So as concerning the election, because God chose the descendants of Abraham for a blessing, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. In other words, because of the promises, because of the mercy to Abraham, therefore they have truth to rest on. That's the point. Because Abraham received mercy, therefore they have hope. And, you know, children, I know I'm a Baptist, but I do believe that children born into Christian homes are specially blessed by God. Absolutely. That's not an accident. You weren't born in some, you know, outward place where there's no gospel message, where there's you're brought up in a family with no reading of the scripture. What a privilege. And God doesn't make mistakes. God puts you in a Christian home as an act of mercy, as an act of kindness. Children, don't abuse that. Don't ignore that. You could have been born, or you could have been not born, because we've got many now who don't even let their children be born. Or you could have been born into an ungodly home with very sinful things happening around you, but you're born into a Christian home. What a blessing. What a special privilege. And then eighthly, the calling. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. The God who is calling you to faith in Christ even now doesn't change. The free offer of the gospel is a true offer of the gospel. A genuinely well-meant offer. God is not playing games. He is saying to you today, believe in my Son and you shall be saved. I, the Lord, change not, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3, verse 6. Yes, we change, don't we? We change with the wind, don't we? We go from, you know, I remember Al Martin one time speaking to other ministers, says, you know, those doctrines that can be red hot on a Sunday can be icy cold on a Monday. It's easy to stand up. I was just saying to one of my physical family, this is the easy part. Standing up in a pulpit and preaching is easy. It's tomorrow morning. It's Tuesday afternoon. It's throughout the week. That's the hard part, because we are changeable. Because we're like shifting shadows. But the Lord doesn't change. The God who promises salvation brings salvation. As Christ sweat like blood, he didn't change. He set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We are the Israel of God by his mercy. The promise that was made to Abraham thousands of years ago is still being fulfilled. It's still being carried out and still showing his mercy. And then lastly, the mercy. Just the remaining three verses very briefly. 3 points in verses 30 to 32. Very briefly. One, in verse 30, mercy to the Gentiles via the unbelief of the Jews. Here's the wonder of God's mercy. That unbelief does not, even unbelief does not cause God to change his plans. In fact, he uses the unbelief of ethnic Israel, of unbelieving Israel, to be the obtaining of the mercy of God through that very unbelief. God doesn't need us to be great believers. God doesn't need great men of God. That's a horrible phrase, isn't it? Great men of God. There is no such thing as great men of God. There's a great God of men. There's a great Savior of men. We don't need great men of God. We don't need great preachers. We don't need that. We need God. And when we have the Lord, we have everything. When we have Christ, we have everything. When we have the mercy of God, we have everything. That's what matters. It's not my knowledge. It's not my advancement. It's not even my holiness. It's Christ. We have him. We can even make holiness into an idol. And we can end up in a sort of a human type of religion where it's all about how holy I am, how religious I am, how upstanding I am, how perfect I am. No. It's all about Christ. It's all about his purity. It's all about his obedience. It's all about his cross. That's what we come to confess. We confess our ignorance. We confess our sin. We confess our need. Never making that an excuse, of course. Mercy to the Gentiles through the unbelief of the Jews. But then secondly, in verse 31, mercy to the Jews via mercy to the Gentiles. Isn't it wonderful? It's God uses unbelief for mercy. Now he uses mercy for mercy. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Made jealous, as it says earlier in the passage. It's sad, isn't it? You know, one of the things you notice with Muslims and so on the internet is that they focus, and you have these sort of, you know, groups on social media where they're talking about the sins of the Christian church, and how true that is. Most of the Christian church today would not make anybody jealous, would not make anybody envious. Isn't that true? The vast majority of the Christian church is like the world. The vast majority of the Christian church is like the world. It is our calling to make not just the Jews envious, but to make our families. To make our family say, well, I wish I had what he or she has. I wish I had that joy, that peace, that Savior. And then lastly, the providence of God in the administration of his mercy upon all. The providence of God in the administration of his mercy upon all, verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Of course, the all there is his elect people. We have to know our need before we receive the mercy. We have to come to him in our need. Come to him, you know, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's going hither and thither, trying to find peace. He finally comes to the cross, and the weight falls away. The heavy load falls away. We have to come in our need. And if it takes, and it did take, for God to conclude them, or, and included in that concluding is a convincing of them that they were not believers. And the danger is, for those of us who were, and again I mentioned already being raised in a Christian home is a tremendous blessing. It can also be a tremendous danger. Because the danger is, because I'm in a Christian home, because I'm in a Christian church, that means I'm a Christian. There's the danger. God concludes them in unbelief that he might have mercy. There comes a point for every one of us where we need to understand that by nature, I'm not a believer. By nature, I'm not a child of God. By nature, I'm a child of the devil. And I need to be saved. I need, by the grace of God, need to come to Christ myself. I need to take hold of Christ. I need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that my soul shall be saved. And all of this mercy is why Paul breaks out into the doxology that we'll look at, God willing, next week. That doxology in verses 33 to 36. You see, again, the doxology at the end, and I'm getting into next week's message now, but just briefly as we close, the doxology at the end shows that this chapter is not for theological dispute, but a cause of praise, cause of worship. That God doesn't change. I, the Lord, change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Amen. May God bless his word to our souls. Let us sing from Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 103 and verses 1 to 4. O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. Be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. All thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all in pains doth heal and thee relieve, who doth redeem thy life that thou to death mayest not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4, let's stand to sing.
O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. Be stirred up his holy name. my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. All thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve, who doth redeem thy life that thou to death mayest not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown.
Dear brethren, look at those words at the end of verse 4. God doesn't just have mercy upon us. He crowns us. He crowns us with tender mercies. Isn't that wonderful? He crowns us with tender mercies. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in the tender mercies of God. We rejoice in the loving kindness that, Lord, thou hast not had mercy to us grudgingly, or as if it's something that just had to be done. But Lord, thou hast crowned us as if thou hadst put a crown of glory upon our heads. Oh Lord, we are so unworthy of such mercy, of such grace, of such love, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Oh Lord, as we turn now and as we even welcome our brother and sister into the membership of this church, may they know it in their soul that they have been crowned with the tender mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 See what it is.